Well, Christmas is all about family. It's all about that first family, Mary and Joseph and Jesus. We gather as families at Christmas to celebrate, whether it's a nuclear family or many generations. I was talking with someone who was describing as they now have great-grandchildren that it becomes a process trying to get four generations all together. And so the shift of that Christmas celebration moves from grandma and grandpa's house to now other grandmas and grandpas, and great grandma and grandpa have to pick which celebration to be part of. Christmas is all about families, and no doubt many of us are anticipating this evening and tomorrow the family that we will gather with as we remember that first family 2,000 years ago in a little town called Bethlehem. And if you've been with us for the last 4 weeks, we have been looking at another family in the making in that same little town of Bethlehem about 1,000 years before Mary and Joseph were on the scene. And last week, we talked about Ruth and Boaz and how they ended up getting married. We talked about how this book is often viewed as a romance, but that's probably not the best way to look at it. Not a romance by our standards. And part of the way that I know that is when you go to a romantic comedy at the movies, the movie always ends with the wedding. That's the wedding happens and it's fade to black, and then there's the crazy outtake dance scenes during the credits. That's how you know that the movie is over and that's what it is. It's a romantic comedy. Ruth doesn't end with the wedding. There's a whole 12 verses after the wedding that let us in on what the book is really about. And so I'll remind you, as we began this series, we started not with two star-crossed lovers. We started with two tragically destitute women, Ruth and her mother-in-law, Naomi, who had both lost their husbands, which in that day and age meant that they had lost everything. They'd lost their status, they'd lost their standing, and they'd lost their means of providing for themselves. They were truly without resource, and they were in a foreign land. At least Naomi was. Ruth was in her native land, and she made a promise. Our first message was the gospel's promise that Ruth made to Naomi, that she would never leave Naomi, that she would return to Bethlehem, that she would become a foreigner in order to stay with Naomi. Even though from a human standpoint, she had nothing to offer Naomi, just adding destitution to destitution. And then we saw that as they arrived in Bethlehem, we saw the gospel's provision as they met Boaz, and Boaz proved to be a generous man, so rare in those days of the judges when everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Boaz did what was right in God's eyes and extended generosity above and beyond what was required by the law to take care of Ruth and Naomi. And then last week, we saw the gospel's price, that Naomi laid down her interests and encouraged Ruth to marry Boaz, even though that would mean Naomi would lose Ruth and not be necessarily provided for herself. Ruth insisted on changing Naomi's script and saying to Boaz, I don't want you to just marry me, I want you to redeem the land of my husband and my father-in-law so that Naomi and I are taken care of economically. She refused to go ahead with something that only served her interests. And Boaz laid down his interest, put his own children's estate in jeopardy in following Ruth's instructions. And the result is that everyone is provided for. That's the gospel's price. Well, you'll notice this morning the title is, and being a Baptist preacher, we have to alliterate everything, the gospel's pedigree. That gave me quite a headache trying to come up with a P word for offspring, but that's what it is. This is the ending of the book is not the wedding. It's what came as a result of Boaz and Ruth's marriage. And so as we turn to the text this morning, just a reminder, as we will see the divine name in the text, that Lord in all caps is a stand-in for the name Yahweh, the one who is, who was, and always will be, the faithful God who keeps his promise, his covenant faithfulness through all generations. And so you'll hear me pronounce that name when you see that in the text. We're going to be looking at the last 12 verses, a short passage at the end of this short little book. And as you follow along with me, if you're using the Pew Bibles, those are the NIV. I'm reading from a slightly different translation, the ESV. Ruth 4, verse 11 says this, "Then all the people who were at the gate where Boaz has sealed the deal, taken Ruth as his wife, and the elders said, 'We are witnesses. May Yahweh make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that Yahweh will give you by this young woman.'" We're going to pause there. There is this outpouring from the elders and the witnesses at the gate, the center of town, praying a blessing from Yahweh on Boaz and Ruth. And this is an extraordinary blessing. We'll be getting into some of the details in a moment. But if you were here last week, you remember that Ruth is called in the book of Ruth a worthy woman. It's the identical term to what Boaz is called, a worthy man. And to my knowledge, Ruth is the only woman that is ever given this title, except for the anonymous woman in the book of Proverbs, which in the Hebrew Bible comes right before the book of Ruth. And remember last week we saw Proverbs asked the question, "A worthy woman who can find?" And it's as though someone said, "If you want to know, just look at Ruth." Well, that passage in Proverbs goes on to say this, "Her children rise up and call her blessed, and her husband also, and he praises her. Many women have done worthily." And you guessed it, it's the same phrase that they said, "May you do worthily in Ephrathah, but you surpass them all." And then it goes on, "Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears Yahweh is to be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands, and let her works praise her in the gates." This is an extraordinary picture. Many people feel that at the end of this book, Ruth sort of fades from the scene. But I don't think that she does. These words that the elders and the witnesses at the gate are directing are not just directed at Boaz. They are directed at Boaz precisely because of Ruth. This is praise that goes in three directions. It is directed towards Boaz, but it is directed towards Boaz on account of Ruth. But really, it is directed at Yahweh. It is asking Yahweh to honor people in whom the elders and witnesses at the gate of the city see the characteristics, the worthy deeds that reflect Yahweh's nature and character. There's oftentimes the question, as you look at the story of Ruth, who the hero in this story is. Why is it the book of Ruth? And I had someone ask me this a couple of weeks ago. Why isn't it the book of Boaz? Or why isn't it the book of Naomi? You could make a case that Naomi is sort of the main character. She's the one that experiences the greatest redemption in some ways. And of course you can make a case for it being the book of Ruth as we know it. And I would submit to you that it's the wrong question to try to single out a hero. We remind ourselves that God, Yahweh, is always the hero of every story. And if we look for a human hero, and it's often hard to do in biblical stories to find a truly heroic character, here we have three. But I would show you that those three characters, neither of them could have been the hero on their own. What is truly remarkable about the book of Ruth is that it took the three people working together to accomplish God's purposes. And that is a powerful reminder that as God creates his family, he has to bring people together that otherwise would not have been. This is an unlikely trio if ever there was one. The elderly widow who's past the age of childbearing. The barren widow who's not only barren, not only a widow, but also a foreigner. And the established worthy man who has no need or obligation to extend himself to these two women. And yet these three come together. And it's not just for their own good. This is far more than just they lived happily ever after, the three of them. God is up to something far more significant than that. And the way we know that is because we continue in verse 13. "So Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife. And he went into her, and Yahweh gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be Yahweh, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. And that's the David, King David, David and Goliath David. And now we begin to see that this story is about something far bigger than just Ruth finding the love of her life. This story is about something that God is doing that is powerful, that has historic dimensions to it. Boaz takes Ruth, he takes this barren woman, and we are told that Yahweh gives her conception. It took a miracle, one that God was willing to do, and you recall the risk that Boaz took taking on Ruth as his wife. But this is where the blessing that was spoken over Boaz and Ruth by the elders at the gate becomes extremely significant. They prayed specifically that Yahweh would make this woman, Ruth, like Rachel and Leah. And here we have to recall our Old Testament history. The book of Genesis is one extended narrative of God taking barren women and making them fruitful, starting with Abraham and Sarah, who God said, "Your descendants will be as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore." And Abraham's 75 and Sarah's 65, and they've never had children, and they've given up on that. And God gives them a son, Isaac. And Isaac follows God's direction, God's explicit instructions, and marries a woman named Rebekah. And for 20 years, Rebekah, his chosen wife for Isaac, God's chosen wife, is barren. And Isaac prays to the Lord on her behalf, and God gives her not just one, but twin sons, Esau and Jacob. And Jacob marries Rachel and Leah, and for that story, you'll have to go back and read some of Genesis. But he had favorites. Kids, how many of you see kids at school that maybe teachers think are the favorites, teachers' pets? Some of you at times may feel like your parents have favorites. They don't, I promise. We love all of our children equally. But you may feel that. Well, Rachel and Leah felt that. Rachel was Jacob's favorite and Leah was not. And God gave Leah sons, one of whom was Judah. And Judah became the son of the promise, the one that God said would produce a king for Israel. And so they pray that God would make this house like the one that raised up the leading tribe of Israel. That story took a significant turn, and adults, I'll invite you to read Genesis 38 on your own later, but they mentioned Tamar by name. Tamar was a Canaanite. She married one of Judah's sons. Judah's sons were wicked, worthless fellows, and they died early, including Tamar's husband. And as the custom was, Judah was supposed to give the next son to Tamar so that sons could be born to raise up his brother's house. And Judah refused. So Tamar engaged in some trickery and eventually gave birth to Perez. Again, she had twins, Perez and Hezron, that were twin sons of Tamar. Tamar's story is not a pretty one. It's not an easy one to understand, and she was, like Ruth, a foreigner. And so when they're praying these blessings over Ruth, they're praying that God would do for Ruth what he did for other barren women, that he would do for Ruth what he did for other foreigners who didn't feel that they had a place in Israelite society. At the end of the book, there is a genealogy given of David, and we're reminded that David came from this line from Judah, included in which is the man Salmon. Now, from Matthew's genealogy, we know that Salmon, Boaz's father, married Rahab, the Rahab from Judges 2, another woman of suspect background, another woman who was a foreigner, but a woman who made a promise similar to the promise Ruth made, that she would be faithful to this Israelite God and to his people, that she would risk everything to bless them. And so she ended up marrying into Israel and becoming one of them and becoming Boaz's mother. And here's where things get interesting, because now this line will produce King David, we are told. In the days of the judges, this family becomes the family that produces King David. David comes along at the end of the period of the judges, and this is about more than just producing a genetically desirable king. It's not about that at all. In the days of the judges, when everyone did what was right in their own eyes, we need a king that it can be said is a man after God's own heart. And if you've ever wondered, how did David, as he comes at the end of several hundred years of everyone doing what is right in his own eyes, how did he, at a young age, already have a faithfulness to Yahweh? And I think it's because his great-grandmother was Ruth, and she raised Obed. As Obed grows up with Boaz and Ruth as his parents and Naomi as his grandmother, and they can bear witness of what faithfulness from God means and what faithfulness to God means. He has seen it lived out, and Obed passes that on to his son, Jesse. And Jesse passes that on to his seven sons, and especially that ruddy-haired runt of the family, David, that's out with the sheep. David doesn't just get his genetic inheritance from Boaz and Ruth. He gets his spiritual inheritance. And he rises to be a deliverer in Israel, one who will finally be used of God to deliver his people. And yet that is not the end of the story, because we know that this line of David, 1,000 years later, brings Mary on the scene. Another unlikely woman to bring about great deliverance. And yet we read her situation in Luke 1. She stands in this long tradition of God using unlikely people, men and women, to bring about his purposes. And so when the angel tells her what God's plan for her life is, she asks the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" She can look back at the faithful past of Israel's God, and he's brought life to barren, dead wombs. He has brought outsiders and made them insiders. But this is a different degree of miracle altogether. How will this be? It's a question of faith seeking understanding, not doubt. And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren." Next week, we're going to begin a series in Luke's gospel, and we'll be looking at John and Jesus and how they start their callings. But the angel says the reason that this can be, in verse 37, nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary, like her ancestor David, like her ancestress Ruth and Boaz and Naomi, like her ancestress Rahab, like Judah and Tamar and Isaac and Rebekah and Rachel and Leah and Abraham and Sarah, all before her said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." This is what Christmas ultimately is about. We as humans were created with a design, with a purpose, with a calling to be God's image bearers, to care for his creation and uphold his glory well. It was both a calling that is exalted and glorious and honorable, but also calls us to surrender our lives completely, to submit our entire existence to the will of another, to our Creator. And we each willfully ran away and said, no, I will surrender my life to my own agenda. Thank you very much. We said to the author of life, I choose my own way, and the result is death. And ever since then, God has been chasing hard after us as we have been running hard away from him. And he wins that chase when he takes up residence among us in the person of Jesus, whose name means Yahweh saves. He has been working out this plan throughout history, through unlikely people. And it has to be through unlikely people because likely people don't know they need help. Strong people don't think they're weak. Healthy people, Jesus said, don't think they're sick. All of us are sick and weak and flawed and broken. And only those of us that know it will ever ask to be saved. Only those of us who know we are drowning will ever cry out for a Savior. And so Scripture says in Galatians chapter 4, this was our condition. The heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. We were created to be the heirs of God, to be the stewards of his entire creation, to rule the world for God's benefit. But we've been reduced to the status of a slave by our rebellion. He is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world, what I call the powers that be, business as usual in a fallen world. I doubt many of us feel like we are in charge of much of anything, including the family dog. When we speak, it is very rarely so. We don't feel sovereign over anything, and yet we like to pretend that we are masters of our fates. Deep down, we know that we are enslaved to the basic powers that be. Verse 4 of Galatians 4, though, is the wonderful truth of the gospel. But when the fullness of time had come, that as God pursued his purposes down through the ages, the moment was right and it arrived. God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law. Jesus, as the lawgiver, comes as one born under law to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. That's a key phrase, adoption as sons. Scripture says that by nature we were enemies of God. Jesus is very explicit in John chapter 8. Jesus, meek and mild, identifies our father as the devil, that he was a liar and a murderer from the beginning, and we speak his native language. More unlikely people to be heirs of God's world you cannot imagine. And so Paul here says that we might receive adoption as sons. Jesus comes that we might receive adoption. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. This is the gospel according to Ruth, that God takes the most unlikely people and grants them the exalted status of becoming his sons and daughters to inherit his calling and his purpose and his ways in his world. And so now what? Two things. One, are you surrendered and submitted to God's purpose for your life? Are you still running away? Or in the fullness of time when God sent forth his son, did he catch you as well? And if not, it is never too late to turn and to receive him. And no better time than Christmas to do it. The second thing, though, is we see not just God's faithfulness on his own, we see it exemplified in the lives of Ruth and Boaz and Naomi. And we've been talking about this for the last 3 weeks as we see God's grace and faithfulness extended. We see it extended through these unlikely people who maybe did not feel that it was their place or that they did not have what it took to be agents of God's grace and yet yielded themselves to his will and his purposes, not only to their own good and not only to the good of those immediately around them, but to generations they would never meet. God does extraordinary things when we yield ourselves to his purposes. And so we've been talking about this for the last 3 weeks, that at this Christmas season, we need to prayerfully ask, how can we expand our circle to include those we might think unlikely? What price are we willing to pay in order to see that be brought about? And we think now about that pedigree. Because we are sons and daughters of this gracious God, we should go and do likewise. And we will be blessed not just with the results that we might expect, but we might give birth to a pedigree, a movement of God's Spirit that we never could have anticipated, that will be to his glory throughout the generations. Christmas is about yielding ourselves as our Savior yielded himself, humbling himself to come as a helpless babe, the form of a servant. And Paul says we should have that mindset as well. Will you pray with me? Father God, we thank you for the promise of Christmas, that you, the God of the universe, humbled yourself to seek the most unlikely of people, those who had spurned your grace and goodness, who had rebelled and run far from you as fast as we could. Father, you now offer us the opportunity to leave the slavery to those things we've chosen as our masters, and to return to your gracious rule and reign in our lives, to serve you and your purposes, which are for our best. Father, we ask that you would open our hearts, that you would shine the light of your gospel and your Son into our hearts, to show us how we might better mirror and reflect your good and gracious character in this world. We thank you that you are a good and gracious God. We ask that we would, as Mary said, be your servants. May it be to us as you have said. Amen.